Sabbath blessings, everybody. If you can kneel, please do. I think Jim got, or you know, the music just stopped abruptly, so I'm just assuming there's a problem on his end. So I was just going to wait till the end of the song, but we're running a little late. So, All right. So if you can kneel, please do so. We're going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with this beautiful Sabbath day. We thank you for answered prayers throughout the week. If we have sinned against you this week and don't know of it, we thank you, Father, for revealing it to us so that we don't do it again next week. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins, of the sins we did commit that we knew, and cleansing us from unrighteousness. Thank you for blessing all those on our prayer list with answered prayers, especially those that are lost. And we thank you for blessing even those that come against us. And those that help us, we pray you bless them in a special way as well. Thank you also, Father, for bridling my tongue and any tongue that may speak, so that only your words come forth, only you are glorified, and only your truth is sent forth into the hearts. And we pray that our hearts are cut. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen and amen. I'm thinking we're going to be a little... Why is he crying? There's another dog?
No, she wants...
Who is it? Down the road, lady? Pat? All right. Yeah, we got a bunch of small humans here today. We got two granddaughters, or grandkids. One's a boy, one's a girl. And then a large dog. He's half the dog he wants to be. 70 pounds now, 140 later. That's going to be a big dog. A bull mastiff. My son brought him over. All right, we're still in, I don't think we'll finish it today. We'll probably finish this book next week. Because, We might be able to finish this today. I don't know. So, we're still in chapter 17, yeah. We're on the last two paragraphs of the chapter. And this is the one chapter that talks about standing before God. Now the second coming has occurred, and you know this is going to talk that. And by the way, this entire book, now that it's done, the entire book is online on the web. Well, it's been online, but now I got a link on the website to it. And a thought just came to mind. I'll put a link on that page, or no, I'll put a series of links on that page where they could read along with us. For all the Sabbath studies that we've done. It took us, what, 2 years, a year and a half to do this book? Something like that? Just put all the links there. Because the Sabbath study, there's no music, there's no, you know, children's story, nothing like that. It goes pretty quick. So I'm assuming we're on letter 90, March 6th. I got my sticky fell out. Is that letter 90?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, March 6th, 1906. Which says... In the books, the truth is stated, barricaded by a thus saith the Lord. The Holy Spirit traced these truths upon my heart and mind as indelibly as the law was traced by the finger of God upon the tables of stone, which are now in the ark, and yes, the ark of the covenant, not Noah's ark, to be brought forth in that great day when sentence is pronounced against every evil, seducing science produced by the father of lies. That, of course, being Satan. And likely she says that it's barricaded. The truth is stated, and it's barricaded by a thus saith the Lord. Because true Christians don't want to hear anybody's opinions or interpretations or ideas of what the Bible has to say or even what, you know how everybody wants to talk about religion and politics. Well, a real Christian would rather real Christians don't mind talking with other Christians, of course, but when they come up with something they haven't heard of before, a thus saith the Lord is the final say. It has to be in Scripture, as the Bereans did in Acts 17. If it's not found in Scripture, then we don't want nothing of it, nothing to do with it. Going on, it says, some may make light of these messages, misinterpret them, and say untruthful things, which lead others' minds astray. Our only hope is in the God of truth. Our mediator understands every phase of the matter. The more plainly the testing truth is brought before the people, the more bitter will be the hatred manifested by those who have departed from the faith and given their attention to sentiments of Satan's presentation. And that we can see just in everyday life, the way people respond to us because we respond to truth. And we try to share truth, and we don't do it in a hateful way. We try to share truth with people, and it will upset them. And that's just normal. It's going to upset them. Because of, they, like Jesus said, they love darkness rather than light. And if they had the eyes that we have, they, you know, of course wouldn't want to do it. But it's just so, I don't know, it clouds my mind just for a moment, just thinking about how it clouds their mind. I can't understand it. They can't understand the truth, but I can't understand how they can't understand the truth. You know what I mean? It's very confusing to me because it's just right there. It's just so available. Like we were talking about it last night. There are so much evidence that some people just don't read Bibles. Like with some of the doctrines you find in the Catholic Church, some of them, I mean, they're just so easy to see in the Bible, the way it's written down about certain things just aren't so. And the Bible is very plain about certain things. Like we were talking about the state of the dead and the fact that Jesus, when he appeared to the apostles in the upper room and the room was shut, the door was shut because of the fear of the Jews, he showed up with flesh and bones. But yet everybody believes that when you die, you go to heaven instantly, of course, which is also a lie of the devil, because 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23, as well as many other verses, prove it. A lie. But the fact is, they believe that you're up there in heaven floating around like a ghost. And that's why you get ghosts. That's why, well, and they're not really ghosts, but they're demons acting like your dead loved ones. Which we were just talking about with that, that guy that just died. Did you hear that Jim died? From, they used to call him Reverend Jim, even though he wasn't there. Jim, Sandy's brother. Yeah, he died about 5 weeks ago. Cancer. Yeah, I know. She called me yesterday. She, that's what the call I got last night. But the family there is convinced that he was talking to his dead father, and they were convinced that he was talking or introducing his dead grandparents and stuff like that to Joyce and them. And because they simply, I mean, the Bible's very blunt about certain things. No one is standing in front of them. It's a demon acting like a dead loved one. But if you don't read your Bible, you just don't know that. It's that, you know, there's simple little things like that. And that's why she says here, some are giving their attention to the sentiments of Satan's presentations. Because he'll present lies to people. I mean, he'll stand in front of you like a dead loved one. He'll have the same mannerisms, the same, you know, speech inflections, and even odors. Like if it's a dead grandma and she wore the same kind of perfume, I mean, the demon will smell like her. I mean, it'll all be the exact same. And if you haven't read your Bible, you'll fall for it, hook, line, and sinker. All right, letter 136, April 27, 1906 says, sometimes that which men teach as special light is in reality specious error, which as tares sown among the wheat, or weeds among the wheat, will spring up and produce a baleful harvest. Errors of this sort will be entertained by some until the close of this earth's history. Truth is sustained by a plain, thus saith the Lord, but there has been a weaving in of error and the use of scriptures out of their natural connection in order to substantiate fallacies which would deceive, if possible, the very elect. And the reason the elect cannot be deceived is because we'll be able to tell when someone's taken scriptures or even Ellen White out of context. Like when I was a Catholic, a young kid, I always used to think, why is it the priest, you remember those little missiles, but they, you know, they call them missiles, and why, and then they got the cannon of the law. Everything has to do with something exploding. I don't never understood that. It was, you know, I don't get it. But they had these little booklets. You didn't have to bring a Bible to a Catholic church. As a matter of fact, if you did, you looked, they would look funny at you. Now, if you brought rosary beads, you know, that'd be cool. You know. But if you brought a Bible, it just seemed, why are you bringing a Bible? We got missalettes or missiles. If you had a missile, you actually brought your missile. I mean, I had one that was printed and hardbound, but the little missalettes are like little TV guys in the pews. And same size and everything. And then when you would read it, and they would go, okay, a reading from John chapter 3, verse 3, and then verse 15, and then, you know, and then John chapter 5, verse 3, and then jumping down to 8 or something. They would always jump all over the Bible in there, and I always got so confused. I says, why are you doing it? And I thought, there's a reason they're not reading certain verses, and so I'm not a theologian. I can't figure out why you're not supposed to read those verses.
So I trusted them. But the elect won't fall for that. They'll see when someone's skipping over things or picking certain writings out of context. Because we read our Bibles, and we read Ellen White in context, too. Going on, it says, confession must come sooner or later, if not voluntarily now. Then finally, before the universe and the multitude that shall compose Satan's vast army encircling the city of God in the vain supposition that numbers will prevail. In other words, Satan's going to tell all those people that have been wicked since Cain killed Abel. There's going to be literally billions of them out there. And you're only going to have millions, of course, in the city of heaven. And everybody seems to think that the city of heaven is going to be way too small to contain all the Christians. They've already done a study on this, people, and I'm not saying they did a study on the city of heaven. They did a study on the amount of people on the planet right now. Did you hear about this? They found, because we got like 6.3 billion people on the planet. If they built a city that was fashioned after Paris, France, you know how they got the living quarters are kind of tightly knit, and they got the little shops all over the streets, and everything's kind of like walking distance from everything else. If they built a city like that, put it in the United States of America, everybody in the planet could fit in that city. Everybody. And that city would be the size of Texas. That's it. 6.2 billion people would fit in Texas. But the reason, and that's what boggles my mind when they say the population problem. The population problem, the only population problems you have is in big cities. Everything's, you know, all the, because the buildings get taller and taller. Everybody wants to stay in the area and stay near all the, you know, the bells and whistles. And so the city of heaven, 50,000 furlong or 375,000 miles square, that's about the size of Montana. That's plenty of room for all those mansions. Think about it. That's a big city. I mean, you look at New York, or you look at Chicago, and you look at a map of Chicago, like the map of Illinois. And Chicago is just about the size of your pinky fingernail. If you got a big size map, it's a pinky fingernail on the whole map. And so, and there's millions of people in that city. And so figure a city the size of Montana, which is nothing but mansions. There's plenty of room for us. But anyway, millions of people are in that city, and Satan's got all these dead wicked that have been raised from the dead right at the end of the 1,000 years, right? He didn't do the raising, of course. All he can do is kill. And there's billions and billions and billions of them, and he tells them, like she's saying here, that their numbers will prevail. There's so many more of them as opposed to so little of us. But think of the Gideon band. And I'm thinking, I'm like the original Gideon band, you know, Gideon's 300. And or think of the fact that Jesus could have had a legion of angels, or how about what one angel could do to a city, or two angels can do to Sodom and Gomorrah. Anyway, getting back, those who persist in refusing to confess now will then be forced to confess their errors, their unfaithful, underhanded dealing, and all the transgression of the law of God. They'll be forced at that time, and it'll be like a panoramic view. Everybody in the whole planet will see the sins you've committed, but it's only going to be, the only people that are going to be able to see your sins are the ones that were affected by your sins, you know? So it's not going to, well, I mean, it's going to be shouted from the rooftops, but I can't understand why it would be, no, I mean, I can't back that up with Scripture, as far as I know. But all I'm saying is, to me, I would think the only people that are going to be able to see your sins are the ones that were affected by them. But it's still going to be shouted to the rooftops, whereas everybody's going to be looking in on all the sins, but the only ones that you're going to want to look at, if you're there that day, are the ones that were affecting you. You're not going to be concerned with other. It's just like looking at pictures, you know. You want, how fun is it to look at pictures of people you don't know? All right. Continuing. Okay, it goes on to say, oh, how much better to confess errors now than to leave them until the opening of the records in the books of heaven, when every act shall be revealed, and even the motives that led to the action. Think about that, because this is one of the things that got me into confession, not in the confessional, into real confession with my Lord, confessing my sins, when I realized it's better to confess it now, get it out of the way, rather than have to confess it when you're going to burn directly afterwards. Plus, a lot of people think, oh, it's so embarrassing to confess this kind of a sin, you know? But That always confused me, because I always think, okay, it's embarrassing to confess that sin, yeah, but I committed it in front of them. You may think it's embarrassing to admit the sin, but you committed it in front of them already. So how could it be embarrassing? You know? Just forget about it being embarrassing. That's the devil tricking you. He makes you think God isn't looking when you commit it, but then he makes you think that God is looking when you confess it. He turns the tables on you. God's looking in all directions, no matter what, whether you did it or not, or confessed it or not. All right, going on. God reads the secrets of every heart, and the day draws near when all who have united in calling the actions of the unrighteous man just and righteous will see that they have acted a part in deceiving the man, and that they have been partakers of his unrighteous deeds. That's why it's so dangerous with yoking unequally. I was just in a conversation with a friend I've had for years, and I says, you know, I'm going to have to step away from you at this time, because it's too dangerous with the people that you're yoking with on a regular basis, and you're not seeing any danger here. It's just way too dangerous, because you're saying what they're doing is okay, when my Bible says it's not okay. And so when you're a partaker of their unrighteous deeds, you're advertising them as righteous. Finishing up, she says, they will then understand that because they have strengthened his evil propensities by passing them by without reproof, they are united with him in sin. And as surely as the Lord has spoken, they will share the punishment when it will be administered in the presence of an assembled universe. And the last one she has in this chapter is Manuscript 53, 1906. It says, in the day of judgment, some will plead this good deed and that as a reason why they should receive consideration. In other words, I look at all these, it's just like with today. You got to understand, this church is holy. I mean, look at all the hospitals. Look at all the good deeds it's done, you know. Everybody seems to think that you get to heaven by your good deeds. She goes on to say that they will say, I set up young men in business. I gave money to found hospitals. I relieved the necessities of widows and took the poor into my home. Yes, but your motives were so defiled by selfishness that the deed was not acceptable in the sight of the Lord. In all that you did, self was brought prominently to view. It's just like with Hollywood. You got these superstars, they call them. And a star, actually, prophetically speaking, is a messenger. And so what is their message? Okay, it's pretty obvious what Hollywood's message is. But when they donate to charity, they make a big to-do about it. Look at me, look at me, look what I've done. It's just ridiculous. They're putting self into prominence. You know, it's all about what they have done rather than what the act that's actually being done. All right, let's flip over to chapter 18 on the internet for everybody there. You'll have to go all over. Go to the book. Yeah, the book. And click the last. Why are you so slow? Yeah, click the last link. There you go. And we're starting right at the top, letter 3, I guess. Yeah, letter 3, August 11th, 1851. This is the chapter 18, the final chapter of this book called Heavenly Things. And it's only 1, 2, 3 pages. So we'll probably finish it next week. Okay, letter 3, August 11, 1851 says, I saw the exceeding loveliness and glory of Jesus. His countenance was brighter than the sun at noonday. His robe was whiter than the whitest white. How can I describe to you the glories of heaven and the lovely angels singing and playing upon the harps of 10 strings? I saw that we sensed and realized but little of the importance of the Sabbath to what we yet should realize and know of its importance and glory. Let me reread that. She said, I saw that we sensed and realized but little of the importance of the Sabbath to what we yet should realize and know of its importance and glory. I saw we knew not yet what it was to ride upon the high places of the earth and to be fed with the heritage of Jacob. But when the refreshing and latter rain shall come from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power, we shall know what it is to be fed with the heritage of Jacob and ride upon the high places
of the earth. Then shall we see the Sabbath more in its importance and glory. But we shall not see it in all its glory and importance until the covenant of peace is made with us at the voice of God, and the pearly gates of the New Jerusalem are thrown open and swing back on their glittering hinges, and the glad and joyful voice of the lovely Jesus is heard, richer than any music that ever fell on mortal ear, bidding us enter. I saw that we had a perfect right in the city, for we had kept the commandments of God, and heaven, sweet heaven, is our home, for we have kept the commandments of God. And I, of course, she's talking about Revelation 14, 12, Revelation 22. Okay, all right. And man, to have a vision like that, that would be so amazing. Letter 62, July 1886. Says, I walked quite frequently to the King's Palace in Oslo, Norway, and in his broad and extensive gardens. They are very beautiful grounds. But I let my mind dwell upon the purified new earth, where all things would be made new, and there would be no more curse. How happy the thought that I was the daughter of God, a member of the royal family, a child of the heavenly King, and heir to the pure and holy everlasting kingdom. I love to see everything that is beautiful in nature in this world, and think I would be perfectly satisfied with this earth surrounded with the good things of God, if it were not blighted with the curse of sin. And I can understand what she's saying that too, because I like going for that walk in my little forest in the back there. And even though there's a lot of dead trees laying there, and it's weird too, the way when these trees fall, these are hedge trees, when they fall, you'd think they're dead. But all of a sudden, branches start growing straight up from their fallen state, and leaves come out on them. Not all over the place, but some of them still have life, and they're falling over. But there's a lot of dead branches and dead trees back there, but there's a lot of live stuff and little flowers and stuff like that, and it's beautiful. Even with all its, even with the blight of sin on it. Can you imagine what it's going to look like when we get to heaven, where there's not even going to be any, dried up twigs anywhere? Everything's going to be alive, and, man. But going on, she says, but we shall have a new heavens and a new earth. John saw this in holy vision, and he says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. Revelation 21, verse 3. Oh, blessed hope, glorious prospect. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Of course, that's Revelation 21, verse 6. I am, I hope, waiting and watching for the appearing of the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven. We have no time now to talk of unbelief or to enshroud our souls in an atmosphere of doubt. Jesus loves us and wants to make us happy. And that's the reason we're here. We're being tested to see if we can make it home, because the Lord needs ambassadors for him on those other worlds that Paul talks about. And we have to be a saint down here before we can be a saint up there. So there's all these trials and tribulations and sins and temptations that we're going to be going through down here to find out if we're the cream of the crop, if we're the elect. But there's so many people that aren't. The majority, of course, is not. And there's a reason for all this, and just some things you just can't understand with our little human mind. But going on, it says, if I know my own heart, it is to do the will of God to the very letter. I am willing to be a pilgrim and a stranger here, for I am seeking a city whose builder and maker is God. It is only a little while that we shall have to work, and we want to do our work with diligence. We do not want to follow our inclinations or our pleasure, but just do the will of God and wait for salvation and the final reward. That's why I said, we don't have a lot of time to do this either. We need to figure out more and more ways. Like I was telling you last night, I was in prayer the night before, and I was getting ready to fall asleep, and all of a sudden I woke up with this thought. I couldn't shake it. There's got to be another method, another way that we can get more and more people
interested in the truth that we know. Sure, the internet is an awesome tool that we have been blessed with, and we can use it to our advantage. But how? What else can we do? If anybody has any ideas, please send me an email, because I got that urge to go further with what we're already doing, and we need to get more and more people involved. Going on, it says, I have peace and joy in my Savior. I am looking to the great beyond, and if the Master says, well done, I shall be entirely satisfied. I love Jesus. I love to do His will. I ask not position or honor or ease or convenience. I want to labor together with God, practicing self-denial and self-sacrifice, and be a partaker with Christ in His sufferings, that I may be a partaker with Him of His glory. We should study how to render to God the most perfect service by constantly seeking to reach perfection. The Christian life is compared to the life of a soldier, and there can be no bribes presented of ease and self-indulgence. The idea that Christian soldiers are to be excused from the conflicts, experience no trials, is a farce. You know, a lot of people think, you know, that's one of the reasons they don't want Christianity. At first they hear Christianity as, you know, it's all going to be a bed of roses, and then when they find out, you know, there are trials and tribulations, they want to go to someplace easier. And then, of course, the devil will reveal to them nice, you know, what they think is loving and gentle religions like Buddhism or Islam, you know, the Nation of Islam, or that religion, or whatever. Because he's already got them, and so a lot of their trials and tribs are more or less self-inflicted, just like most trials and tribs are. They're self-inflicted. But it's just confusing how the human mind works when it comes to reality. I don't know what was so interesting down there for that dog there, but that was interesting. Continuing. The Christian conflict is a battle in a march, calling for endurance. Difficult work has to be done. And all who enlist as soldiers in Christ's army with these false ideas of pleasantness and ease and then experience the trials, it often proves fatal to their Christianity because they can't handle it. It's like when they spring up in the rocky ground. Going on. It is time that men and women have some true idea of what is expected of a true soldier of the cross of Jesus. Those who serve under the blood-stained banner of the Prince Emmanuel and are expected to do difficult work which will tax every power God has given them. They will have painful trials to endure for Christ's sake. They will have conflicts which rend the soul. But if they are faithful soldiers, they will say with Paul, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So yeah, we're going through what we're going through to make it, you know, to make our walk, of course, that much better and get closer to perfection. And it's all well worth the trip, most assuredly. All right, let me do this last one here, this little one. Manuscript 27, March 1901, which says, "You are the children of God. He has adopted you, and He desires you to form characters here that will give you entrance into the heavenly family. Remember this, you will be able to bear the trials which you meet here." 1 Corinthians 10:13. You know, in other words, He's not going to let you be tempted above your able. If you can't handle it, it's not allowed, period. If you can handle it, it's allowed. However, the devil also has to make a way of escape, too. So not only is it easy enough for you to handle, there's an easy way out, too. And finishing it up, it says, "In heaven, there will be no color line, for all will be white as Christ Himself. Let us thank God that we can be members of the royal family." And white, of course, meaning purity. Right? A lot of people think, you know, I don't think this has anything to do with racism, but it's white and purity. There'll be no color line. So we'll end it here, and we'll pick it up again next week at Manuscript 70, July 16th, 1903.